Imagine if you took a cup and started filling it with water, and all of us who see, and I suppose even those of us who can't see by maybe putting our finger in, could see when the cup's getting pretty full, and we don't fill it right to the brim. And if I was to fill this cup right to the brim, well, the water would start to, as the way water does with its surface viscosity, start to bend on the top, but eventually even that would be, that membrane would be ruptured and the water would start to overflow from the glass. Once the glass is too full, it starts to overflow. And the same is true, I suppose, of a sponge. Ruth has a sponge particularly she likes taking into the bath or the shower with her. And she puts it in the bath or keeps it in the shower and then starts flinging it around the bathroom. And we've got to catch it before the water goes everywhere, because the sponge just cannot absorb all the water. Eventually the water begins to pour out of the sponge, and the sponge just cannot swell any further to absorb the water. And it seemed to me that we can take that same scientific truth, that same scientific principle, and apply it to the Holy Spirit. We can imagine someone becoming so filled up with the Holy Spirit, so super saturated with the Holy Spirit, that he or she just can't take it anymore. And like an overfilled cup or a sponge that's too full, then the Holy Spirit begins to overflow to others. It begins to fill other people around that person who's full of the Holy Spirit. And God's love for us is just like that. We can perhaps picture the love of God overflowing from the filled up person to the person that's near them, who benefits from the overflow. Well, in our gospel reading today from John's gospel, from chapter 13 there, the story of Jesus and the disciples in the upper room, it was just like that. Jesus is saying to his followers, love one another. I want you to love one another. Just as I've loved you, you should love one another. The love that the Lord Jesus called them to display has a special definition. It's Jesus Christ-like love that is to overflow. And for those who knew Jesus best, it was his love that produced their love for other people. It was like water overflowing from a filled up glass or pouring out of an overfull sponge. Jesus' love filled them up, and yet he kept on loving them, pouring more and more and more love into them so that his love could overflow onto others. Jesus said to the disciples, I give you a new commandment, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. As soon as Jesus had given his followers this new commandment to love one another, even as he had loved them, he gave them one more thing. He gave them a test to determine if they were indeed overflowing love into others. And that test was to examine the response of other people within their reach to their overflow. Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And many of us know that passage from the words of the popular hymn, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's the test that God gives us. And as we think about the quality of our lives here this morning, as we step back and try to see how others might view us through our actions, I wonder what they'll see. Will they see in you and me what Jesus has commanded? Will they see that we are so filled with God's love that it overflows onto others? Or will they see something else? This past week, Chris Beattie, our youth worker, and I have been going into schools, and we've been wearing our big rosettes for two different parties. Chris was representing a party led by a Mr. S.A. Tan, and I've been leading a party led by Mr. Y.H. Wee. Now, I was going into school saying we're here to be elected as school administrators, school managers, along with the head teachers and your school boys and girls. And I was outlining as Mr. YH Wee policies, where they had to obey the rules and listen carefully to the things they were being told and instructed, where they had to respect each other, where there was to be no cheating, where they were to have a good appearance by turning up as they're supposed to in school uniform, and doing everything just right according to the rule book of the school, listening carefully to the instructions they're given. Whereas Chris, who was representing a party led by Mr. S.A. Tan, was saying, well, what do you want me to do to get your vote? And they were coming up with all sorts of things like, oh, we want a McDonald's, or I want a pony. We all want ponies. We want to be able to eat sweets in class. We want to be able to wear what we want. We don't want to have to do any work on Fridays. We want to be able to tell the teachers what to do. All these kind of things. And of course, when it came down to the vote, I have to say at St Leonard's, my share of the vote went up slightly, and Chris's did come down. But at Canmore, just along the road there, when we went to the vote, I think Chris had something like a 390 majority for his character, Mr. S.A. Tan. Of course, then we were explaining that S.A. Tan is Satan, who promises us anything just to get our support. And Y.H. Wee is Yahweh, the Lord Almighty is God, and God does give us rules to live by, and one of the rules is that we should love one another. Well, needless to say, the person with the rules lost the vote, and it's been just the same. I've been interested over the past week or so, as I'm sure you've received some of these, to receive all of these pieces of election literature for the different political parties. That's just some of the stuff that came through my door the day before the election, and we're meant to read this and take on board what the various politicians are saying they'll do for us. And they say they'll do many things for us before they get our vote. And it's our job to hold them accountable now, those who've been elected, and say, these are the things that you stood for. These are the things that we want to hold you accountable for. And of course, many of the politicians in their councils, particularly this year, but also in the Scottish Parliament, are stepping down. They've lost their seats, or they chose to leave with the reorganisation of how the elections were being held. And perhaps now they're wondering, as Tony Blair will be wondering, what is their political legacy? What legacy are they leaving behind? How are they going to be remembered for their years of public service on councils or in the Parliament in this land? What will be their political legacy? And you and I have to wonder that same question. Not what is our political legacy, but what will be our spiritual legacy? What legacy spiritually do we leave behind? There was a poster that was popular in the days when the Soviet Union was run by the communists. And it was a poster used in many of the communist lands around the world. And it said this: if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There's a challenge in that wording that asks us to examine ourselves for proof that we are Christian. It's not enough to say I live in a Christian country, or my parents brought me up as a Christian and took me to church and Sunday school. It's not enough to say I was baptized as a baby or as an adult. It's not enough to say, oh yes, I watch Songs of Praise every Sunday. I get that so often when I'm doing funerals. Oh yes, you used to watch Songs of Praise every week. It's not enough even to say I go to church regularly. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. Or as the Americans say, just because the mouse is in the cookie jar, it doesn't mean that the mouse is a cookie. Just because you're in church Sunday by Sunday doesn't mean you're a Christian. Nor, dare I say it, does the fact that you maybe had a wonderful conversion experience some years ago and your prayer time leaves you with beautiful, warm, fuzzy feelings. These things don't make you a Christian. Because it's very dangerous for us to categorise people according to their religious experience. And there are some folks in the church who dismiss others, saying, oh, he or she hasn't had the same religious feelings as I have. That means he or she isn't a real Christian. This morning, up at St Leonard's, the youth fellowship are leading the service, and one of the boys in the band goes to another church. And his church leaders this past week told him he couldn't come to our church. He had to go to his own church. And I'm really wondering what the background was behind that remark. Was it that they regard themselves as somehow better Christians than we are in St. Leonard's Church, whether up the road or here in Pitcorthy? Jesus told us never to judge others. Queen Elizabeth I is reported as having said, "We will not make windows into people's souls." It's not our business to decide whether or not people are Christians. The only question that the Bible gives us is, am I a Christian? And the test that's given us by Jesus is this, by showing love. Everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The story, that passage we read in the Acts of the Apostles, is often used by people as a kind of proof text for saying, oh, there's bits of the Bible we don't need to worry about anymore. And it's being used more and more and more by even church leaders these days in the Church of Scotland. And they take the story of Peter choosing to eat food that had previously been forbidden to him as evidence for the fact that we don't need to obey any of the instructions of the Old Testament, and we can pretty much do what we like. Now we're liberated people living Jesus' liberated lifestyle. But that is an abuse of Scripture. This is not what this passage in Acts is about. This passage is reaffirming Scripture, simply saying that God in the Old Testament was reaching out to the whole of mankind. And here in Acts, reminding the early church that God is reaching out to the whole of mankind, not just to the Jewish people, the circumcised people, but reaching out to the uncircumcised as well. And there's nothing there that says that the Jewish people who had come to Christ were to give up their food rules and the lifestyle that they'd brought with them from their Jewish perspective, but simply that you or I, who are Gentiles, do not have to do these things by God's grace. And it's purely by God's grace that we come into the family of faith that began with the Jewish people. So it's not a proof text to be abused in that way, saying the word of God in the Old Testament doesn't matter, for clearly it does, and Jesus clearly believed the words of Scripture in the Old Testament. And you and I have to be very careful about that. But we're not to judge others. We're not to condemn other people because their faith is exhibited differently from ours. The judgment is to be on ourselves, that we are showing love for one another. And the proof of the pudding is really in the eating. The evidence for faith is loving behaviour. It's fruit which proves that the roots are sound. When Jesus speaks of love, he's not talking about mushy, lovey-dovey emotions. But his new commandment is to do with the way that we should treat each other. Just as I've loved you, so you should love one another. And the politicians who've been elected to the councils and to the parliament of this land, yes, it's I'm looking at all these coloured pens back there, a rainbow colour of pens. It's a less rainbowly diverse parliament and councils that we have now. But they have to learn to love each other and work alongside each other for the common good. So how does Jesus love us? Well, if we read the Gospels carefully, we find that his was a very special kind of love. Jesus loved the whole human race. He wasn't hidebound by nationalistic prejudices, for Jesus loved the Roman soldiers. He loved the Canaanite woman who came to him. He loved the Greeks who came to learn from him. He loved his own nation, yes, but his eyes were wide open to the faults that were present in his nation. He loved his hometown, the place he'd grown up, but he said of it that he was a prophet without honour in his hometown. Jesus' love was a tolerant love. He loved the people society treated as outcasts. He loved the prostitutes. He loved the cheating tax collectors. He loved other sinners. He loved his closest friends. He even loved Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then Jesus told them to love each other. And what we find coming over most clearly is that Jesus loved people. He loves us as individuals, young and old, rich and poor, dare I say even good and bad. Jesus wanted to find out all about people. He accepted people as they were. He loved them for what made each one of them unique. And then he found out their needs. He found out that some people knew their needs better than others. But he knew the needs best of all. He knew their needs. He knows our needs better than we know ourselves. He found out about their needs and set about meeting their needs. His was the kind of love we need to learn from, to love each other and then meet each other's needs. His was an active love, a love which issued in practical service, in healing, in restoring people, to bring out their hidden potential. That's how Jesus loves us. That's how he commands you and me to love each other, inclusively and tolerantly as individuals, respecting and encouraging each other, serving each other. For the greatest love story in the world is found in these pages of Scripture, in the Bible. It's about a love that sacrifices itself to meet the needs of others. So if you were put on trial tomorrow for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, probably in many of our lives there wouldn't be an awful lot of evidence, but if we're trying, really trying to love other people in the self-sacrificing way that Jesus loves us, then the prosecution in that trial might just be able to make a case against us. Let's pray.